We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it. Open the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us and cause the seed which is sown in our hearts to sprout and grow and produce fruit unto perfection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the third section of verse 7. The whole verse reads this way. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I'm going to be looking at the last part of the verse here, the final part of the verse. And became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We've pretty much covered already. So we are going to be concentrating on these words, by the which he condemned the world. To kind of set the stage a little bit, Son of God says this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Satan has another tack. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 3 and 4. So the Son of God tells us that, among other things, we're supposed to love God with our mind. We've got to think right. And the God of this world blinds the minds of the children of the devil, them which believe not. So they don't think right. Thinking right is very, very important to our understanding of Scripture. And a good example of this is one that we all have heard already, but I'm going to read it again. It's from Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And this is something that used to bother me no end. Son of God talking again. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. And he went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, the penny that we're talking about, as you know, is not the little penny that we know of that used to be able to send a postcard, penny postcard, when I was little. Doesn't anymore. But a penny in those days was a very, very good wage, more so than what should be demanded to be paid. So these laborers got a really good deal. They were standing there without a job, and this man hired them and gave them a much better wage, promised them a much better wage than he would have to have given them. That's very important to understanding this parable. And okay, and then he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. So the first group of people knew what the wage was going to be, and they agreed to it. The next group did not know. They had to trust the owner of the vineyard. But they were standing idle. They didn't have any work. Anything they would get would be better than nothing. And so they trusted that the man would keep his word and be right with them. And he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. The same sort of a deal. Whatever is right, I'll give you. And about the 11th hour, he went out. That's, say, 1 hour before quitting time. And found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say to him, Because no man hath hired us. We want work, but there's no work to be had. And he saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Oh, wait. Then the work day was over. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. And I can relate to that. Anybody who stood on the assembly line can relate to that. Anybody who has sweat bullets during a hot, humid day can relate to this. And what they're saying to the owners are, we sweat and we worked our tails off here all day for you. And these last people that came out, they didn't even break a sweat. And you gave them the same wage that you gave us. This is not fair. That's what they're saying. And we would think that. I used to think that was right. They've got a good argument. We think that way. That's the way we think. Well, if we think that way, it's because the God of this world has blinded our minds. We've got to think the way God thinks. And the way God thinks is this. Here's his answer. He answered one of them and said, Friend, and that word friend is an interesting word. It's used four times. That Greek word is used four times. Every single time it's in a hostile context. Now, one of the times is when Judas Iscariot came out. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? It's the equivalent of buddy, buddy. Not a friend, friend, no. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Now, what have you got to complain about? Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? I offered you a wage that was far above what I would have had to have offered because you didn't have a job. And I offered to give you a wage. It is more than fair. And you were happy about it. You received it. You gladly agreed to it. So take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. And then the question, a couple questions. Question number one, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Or who are you to tell me what to do with my own property? Which basically is the whole creation, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created everything out of nothing. So it all belongs to him. So who are we to argue with him about how he what he does with his own? He owns it all. He can do whatever with it he wants to. We've got no complaint coming. That's the right kind of mind to have. Then he asks another question. Is thine eye evil because I am good? And this is the whole point of the parable. It shows not that God is unfair. It shows that God is good, and he's much gooder than he would have to be. He didn't have to give anybody anything. They didn't have any work. It was a blessing that he gave them that they could work, and then even to be paid for it on top of that. Now, the key point, now we've got to get back, if we're going to think right, we've got to get back to square one. And square one is, every one of us deserves absolutely nothing but eternal damnation in hell. That's what we deserve. And when we're on this earth, we don't deserve anything good either. Every breath of air that we get, every drop of water we drink, or taste, every crumb of bread that we eat is unmerited. It's given to us only because God is much kinder than he would have to be. We all deserve to go to hell. Now, if some don't, if some go to heaven instead of hell, this is just another example of the fact that God is much kinder than he would have to be. But nobody has any complaint coming. Now, what we have in the third part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 here, really kind of verifies or honors God. The honor of God is at stake here in things like this. And here it says that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Noah defends the honor and glory of God by condemning the world. This is very important. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Holy Spirit tells us this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What this means is that when at the final judgment day, when God condemns the heathen people to go to hell, every mouth is going to be stopped. There's not one of them that's going to be able to say to God, "We never had a chance. You're being unfair." Nobody's going to be able to say to God, "You didn't make it clear enough." There will be no excuses that anybody will make. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be complete agreement with the judgment of God. No questions will be asked. No excuses will be offered. Scripture very clearly teaches that those who spend eternity in hell have only themselves to blame. The invitation goes out to everyone, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the invitation that is given by the Son of God. And those who are thrown into hell are not thrown into hell because it wasn't clear enough, or it wasn't because they never had a chance. It was because they hate Jesus Christ and refuse to come to him. That's why. They are active enemies of the Father, and they're active enemies of the Son. And the Father loves the Son, and he loves the bride of the Son. So the enemies are going to be punished. Son of God, at the end of John chapter 3, he that believeth on the Son, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Okay, Noah condemned the world of his day. He condemned them. How did he do that? First of all, he did it with his mouth. We read this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Noah had 120 years to build the ark. Mankind was given 120 years to repent. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He told the people what was going to happen. They knew it. They just didn't believe it. Whose fault was that? Noah condemns the world with his words. He also condemns the world with his works, by the way he lived. He prepared an ark. It took him 120 years to do it. It wasn't done during the darkness of night, and then all of a sudden one morning it miraculously appeared. It took 120 years. People saw that. He prepared an ark. His faith showed itself by what he did. So the evil people of his generation could not claim that God wasn't clear enough in warning about the coming and the flood. Noah understood it. Why didn't they? They knew it. They just didn't believe it. Son of God has an interesting thought here in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So when John the Baptist came, in effect, he was saying, let's play funeral. Repent. Repent. And basically they were saying, no, no, we don't want to play funeral. We want to play wedding. Jesus Christ said, came and said, He came eating and drinking. His first miracle was performed at a wedding in Cana, where he changed water into wine. And basically he was saying, I'm inviting you to a wedding banquet. Let's play wedding. And he said, no, no, we don't want to play wedding. We want to play funeral. They had itching ears, and they wanted to hear what they wanted to hear, not what God wanted them to hear. But the point of it is at the end, but wisdom is justified of her children. What does that mean? Well, there were those that heard John the Baptist and believed and repented. And there were those who believed Jesus Christ when they heard him preach, and they came to him and were forgiven. If they got it, why didn't the other people get it? They can't say it wasn't clear enough. The other people got it. Matthew 11, verse 12, right before this thing we just read, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There is a good kind of violence, and every elect children of God has it. You fight your way into the kingdom of God. You labor to enter in through the straight gate. It takes an all-out effort, and there were those that were doing it. If they understood it, why didn't the others understand it? They can't say it wasn't clear enough. There's an interesting thing that's given to us here in this text, and that is the condemnation of the children of the devil. It is not only going to come by the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Believers are going to be involved in it too. Sometimes, maybe even unbelievers at the final judgment. Noah condemned the world. Another group of people that are going to do some condemning at the last day is the men of Nineveh. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Son of God talking again. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. They're going to be condemned by other human beings. Why? Because they, the men of Nineveh, they repented at the preaching of Jonas, that's Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The point here is this. Some people do so much with so little, and others do so little with so much. The men of Nineveh did so much with so little. What do we mean by that? What did they have? I go back to the book of Jonah. chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's compare Jonah with Jesus. As he said, a greater than Jonah is here. When the call came from God to Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to it, he didn't want to go. He didn't want to go. He went down and got on a ship going to Tarshish, which is just the opposite way from going to Nineveh. He wanted to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. Contrast that with Jesus. The Son of God commanded him to leave the glories of heaven and to go down into a world that was a great and terrible wilderness, controlled by and large by the prince of this world, which is the devil, and which was under the curse of sin. And the Son of God went. Not only that, he gladly went. He willingly went. He went because he wanted to. What a contrast. Little wonder that the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the judgment day against the people of Jesus' generation. It gets worse. You know the story of Jonah and the great fish, and that finally Jonah did end up going to Nineveh. And when he went to Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 4 of Jonah, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all we know that he said. If you want to divide between law and gospel, what would this be? Would it be law or would it be good news? It was pure law. That's all it was. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You got 40 days and you're going down. Contrast that with what Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a contrast. People of Nineveh did so much with so little. Listen to their response. I'm in Jonah chapter 3 yet. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is the king. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And now listen to this. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They were taking a chance. They had no promise whatsoever, or no inkling whatsoever, that if they repented, God would turn from the judgment. They had no inkling of that at all. They were just taking a chance that he would do that. Jonah gave them no hope of this whatsoever. But look what happened. They did so much with so little. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. What a contrast with Jesus Christ, who gives us the assurance that if we come to him to be covered with his blood, our sins are washed away. God will forgive. And in fact, he wants to forgive. Now the kicker. Final verse of Jonah chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And now comes the surprise. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Jonah hated the people of Nineveh, and he wanted them to be destroyed. And when God turned his wrath from them, Jonah was upset. He was very angry. Contrast with Jesus. Looking over the city of Jerusalem and shedding tears. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a mother hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. The men of Nineveh did so much with so little. And the people of Jesus' generation did so little with so much. Little wonder, then, that at the final judgment day, the men of Nineveh are going to stand in judgment against the generation of Jesus. Another example, the Queen of the South. Matthew 12, verse 42. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So we go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, did so much with so little. 1 Kings 10, and when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Queen of the South had no invitation at all. She only heard from the mouth of others about the glory of God as it concerned Solomon. She was a queen. She had a lot of work to do, a lot of responsibility. But she left her throne, and she took a long, long journey. Jesus said she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. She was risking her kingdom. While she was gone, somebody else could have seized the throne for all she knew. But she took that risk. She didn't even know when she got to Jerusalem that Solomon would see her. She didn't even know if she'd get to talk with him. She took a chance on that. And she brought tremendous riches with her, opening herself for attack during the long journey with so much wealth accompanying her. Contrast with Jesus. We were the ones that moved away to a far country. But we didn't have to take a long journey to come to him. He took the long journey to come to us. He left his throne in heaven to become poor on this earth that we might become rich. And he invites us to come to him. You don't have to bring any gifts. What he has to offer you, you can't buy with gold and silver and spices. It has to be a gift. The people of Jesus' generation turned away. They did so little with so much. Back to the Queen of the South again. 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. She did get to see the king. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and thy prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." She didn't even believe the rumors that she heard about the glory of Solomon. And little wonder, because rumors tend to be magnified. That's the way it works in this world. It always sounds better than what it is. But she went anyway just to check it out to be sure. She did so much with so little. And when she got there, instead of being disappointed and saying, "Well, I knew this was going to happen," she lost her breath. "The half of this wasn't told to me. This is better than what I ever expected it could be." And then she said this, "Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants which stand continually before thee, that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because God loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." And she not only honored him with her words, she honored him with her gifts. Like, you know, this is the Old Testament version of the wise men coming from the east with gold and frankincense and myrrh. She gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices of a very great store and precious stones. And there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. The people of Jesus' generation turned and walked away. Wouldn't even give him the time of day. She came from the othermost parts of the earth to hear Solomon. They wouldn't walk across the street to hear Jesus. She did so much with so little. They did so little with so much. And at the judgment day, yes, the Queen of the South will rise in judgment against the generation of Jesus. And their mouths will be stopped. Another thing that's kind of indicated here in this text that we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Another thing that is indicated is that to whom much has been given, from him shall much be expected. And so we turn to Matthew 11, beginning verse 20. Son of God again. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Hell is still hell, yes, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. And the ones that are going to be in the very bottom of the pit are the ones who had the greatest opportunities and did so little with so much. Others who had less will be in hell also if they didn't come to faith in Christ. But their punishment will not be as great as it was with those who had so much and did so little with it. So it's interesting to notice what the reaction of Jesus was when his ministry had gone from, outwardly speaking, from riches to rags. When he started out preaching at about the age of 30, he was followed by huge multitudes. When he was laid in the tomb, being taken down from the cross, he had only a handful of followers, and for a time some of them even forsook him and left. It had gone from tremendously great numbers to only a mere handful. And what was his reaction? Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. At that time, when it looked like everything was lost, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Fear not, little flock, he said, for it is your Father's good will to give you the kingdom. Compared with the multitudes in the kingdom of the devil, it was a very small flock. But it was indeed very precious. There's an analogy in this world. There are many women in the world, but the precious one is a man's wife, a precious gift from God. And that's the way Jesus looked at this. The elect are his bride, and the Father, through his Holy Spirit, reveals the truth to them. The other unbelievers willfully turn, and it's their own fault. They have no one to blame but themselves. Scripture clearly teaches that. Now, the arrow that is shot here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, words that we looked at, is shot at your heart and mine. There's a warning for us here, and a very serious one. The people of Jesus' generation did so little with so much. Well, we have so much too. In fact, we've got more than they have. We've got the whole Bible at our fingertips, from Genesis 1, verse 1, to the last verse of Revelation. It's all in our hands. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us about the ministry of Jesus Christ and his life. Give us the things we need to be saved. We've got an abundance of riches. The question is, what are we doing with it? And it's not wrong to have these blessings. It's a tremendous blessing to have the whole Bible at our hands. It's a tremendous blessing. We should be thankful for it. People have died for this. And we should meditate upon it by day and by night. And then, yes, there are those who had so much and they did a lot with it by the grace of God. Let's be numbered among them rather than the generation of Jesus' day who had so much but did so pitifully little. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your Son and covering our sins with the precious blood that he shed willingly on that cross. And we thank you also, Father, for sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts and giving us a rebirth and having your Holy Spirit condescend to dwell within us, even as we're living in sinful bodies in a sinful world and where we daily sin much. But you've done so much for us, and we pray that by your mercy and grace and your love, your Holy Spirit will produce fruits of faith in us, that we who have received so much may count it a blessing and do so much with the great abundance that he's given us. And grant that all of us may be at the right hand of our Savior at that last day, numbered among that little flock which make up his bride, and that at that day he will lead us into his new heaven and new earth, the kingdom of glory, where we may live with him forever, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.